Our mission, Frontline Fellowship, has been seeking to work throughout the war zones of Africa for the last 38 years. The Bible, the Word of God, the Sword of the Spirit, Bible-based, Christ-centered Africa faced. Our vision is Africa for Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 to 9, we read the Word of the Lord. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of God. Morning, noon, and night. From the time we wake up to the time we go to bed, we should be talking of the Word of God. We need to have everything we do with our hands governed by the Word of God. Everything we see, we must interpret from a biblical worldview. Everything that we say needs to be governed by the Word of God. Parents are to raise their children and to teach their children. Now, a parent may delegate the task to a Sunday school teacher, a teacher in a local Christian school maybe, but you can never delegate the responsibility. The parents are responsible for the education their children receive. From the time people come through our gates, or through our doors, they should see the Word of God governs this home, this church, this mission. It should be different from the world. My family, this picture's taken a little while ago, got four lovely children, two daughters and two sons. And right from the beginning, my wife and I decided that there would be no television in our home. So praise God, we have not had television in the 30 years we've been married and the 28 years we've been raising our children. Every night, Bible study and prayer by dad is of the highest priority. And we have sought to home educate our children. My oldest, Andrea, who's now given us two grandchildren. My second, Daniela. My third child, Christopher. Daniela is our pianist, ice skater, singer, and our youngest is Calvin, the gymnast, hockey player, coach, and all the rest. We believe in getting our children to climb mountains. It's such a wonderful analogy of discipleship. You don't get to the top of Table Mountain one jump. It takes, in fact, my son has one of these watches which calculates how many steps. Our last Table Mountain hike, starting in Hout Bay area, climbing up over 65,000 steps. So there we go. And that's analogous to our life. C.S. Lewis said that when you make your decision for Christ, remember, there's tens of thousands of other decisions that go along with that. Every decision you make makes you more a creature of heaven or of hell, puts you more on the broad way to hell or the narrow way to life. In one sense, there's this Kairos moment. My Kairos moment came on the 3rd of April, 1977. I heard the gospel in a cinema in Pinelands. The Baptist church had taken over for a Sunday outreach, and I heard the gospel. I went forward. I surrendered my life, and nothing's been the same ever since. Completely redirect my life. But there's a lot of steps we still got to take in the road of discipleship after that. And I want my children to stretch higher, to go further, to aim much higher than this world, not to waste their life. My wife, Lenora, has been battling cancer since 2010. She's on her third battle with it. She's done everything, the chemo, the surgery, the radiation, and she's made a ministry now. I don't think we knew anybody who had cancer before my wife got cancer, but now we know masses. And my wife's part of Reach for Recovery. She is part of the Amabel's dragon boating races, all made up of cancer survivors. And she's led our children through the home schooling. I've taken them on the streets to demonstrate and do sidewalk counseling outside abortuaries, to get outside the stadium for literature distribution, taught them Bible drill. My wife's taught them a wide variety of skills. These are just some of our homeschool textbooks at a certain point in our life. And we praise God for our children. Our oldest is now married with 2 children, and all of them live in our home in Cape Town. To take my children into the field, showing here my youngest, Calvin, where we used to swim across the river into Angola during the war, smuggling in Bibles. I've taken my sons and daughters on missions, normally one at a time. This is when Calvin came with me to Zambia. And I'm going to teach you what he was teaching the children, because from age 5, each of my children have known how to present the gospel according to the evangelism explosion way. And Calvin has been so confident I could go off and teach in other classes and let him at age 6 or 7 to be dealing with his own. From age 6, he was already standing up and presenting the gospel on his own without any prompting. And it's not difficult. It just takes repetition. Repetition. That's it. Teaching my children from early on, they could pray the Lord's Prayer almost before they could speak. Because I'd be praying the Lord's Prayer with them every night from the time they were born. They would know the 10 commandments as the basis of what is right and wrong from the time they were 3 or 4. By the time they were 5, they could present the gospel using the EE gospel presentation, which we're going to show now. Here's my son, Calvin, meeting Ronnie Shika Pasha, who is then the Minister of Foreign Affairs in Zambia. He's also Minister of Internal Affairs, Home Affairs at one stage, and Minister of Information. Ronnie Shika Pasha has got a great testimony. He was the head of Zambia's Air Force. He was crippled in a car accident, told he'd never walk again. His wife got converted. He got converted. He was healed. And he entered into ministry, literally, both ministering in churches and ministering in government in Zambia, a good friend of ours. Showing my son the mission field. Now, this is the gospel presentation you learned from EE. So, I'm going to present it to you, and pay attention, because you're going to do it too straight afterwards. Do you ever think about heaven? If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Heaven is a free gift. It's not something you can work for or deserve. Man is a sinner, and we cannot save ourselves. God is holy, loving, and just. On the one hand, God loves us, and he doesn't want to punish us. But on the other hand, God is just, and he must punish sin. Can you see the problem? God solved this problem by sending his son, Jesus. Jesus is God. He came from heaven above. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead. He is in heaven now, offering us the free gift of eternal life. How do we get this gift? By faith. Now, faith is not just knowing something in your head, and it's not just temporary. Saving faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone with your whole heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Does this make sense to you? Would you like to pray now and ask Jesus to forgive your sins and to give you the gift of eternal life? You can pray this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm sorry for my sins. Come, please forgive me. Come into my heart. Help me to love and obey you as my Lord and Savior. Amen. He who believes has eternal life. Right, now, let's get you up on your feet and let's do the bare bones first of all. Now, here are the signs that you use. First of all, heaven. 2 hands pointed directly straight up. Heaven. You say after me, heaven. thumbs pointed towards yourself, man.
Man.
Two hands raised like in surrender, God.
God.
This is how the Old Testament priest would pray to God, the hands raised in surrender, God.
God.
Two hands straight out, trying not to hit your neighbor, Jesus.
Jesus.
And then two hands over your heart, faith.
Faith.
And two hands together in attitude of prayer, prayer. Or commitment. Okay, bare bones, let's do it again. Heaven.
Heaven.
Man.
Man.
God.
God.
Christ.
Christ.
Faith.
Faith.
Commitment.
Commitment.
These are the six areas you must go through in evangelism. Now this is bare bones, but you can hang a lot on it, and of course it's a good way to present it to children so they remember through repetition. First of all, marching song. You know how marching song works? I march, you march, I call out, you follow. For the wage of sin is death.
For the wage of sin is death.
Coming at you in joyous breath.
Coming at you in joyous breath.
You don't need to know the strife.
You don't need to know the strife.
The gift of God is eternal life.
The gift of God is eternal life.
Romans 6 verse 23.
Romans 6 verse 23.
Tell me now what it's going to be.
Tell me now what it's going to be.
Death, life. End of life. Okay, that was kind of okay, but we can do better. Let's do it again. For the wage of sin is death.
For the wage of sin is death.
Coming at you in joyous breath.
Coming at you in joyous breath.
You don't need to know the strife.
You don't need to know the strife.
The gift of God is eternal life.
For the gift of God is eternal life.
Romans 6 verse 23.
Romans 6 verse 23.
Tell me now what it's going to be. End of life. Okay, stay standing. Do you ever think about heaven? You repeat after me. Do you ever think about heaven?
Do you ever think about heaven?
If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure you're going to heaven?
If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure you're going to heaven?
Heaven is a free gift.
Heaven is a free gift.
It's not something you can work for.
It's not something you can work for.
Or deserve.
Or deserve.
Man is a sinner.
Man is a sinner.
And we cannot save ourselves.
And we cannot save ourselves.
God is holy.
God is holy.
Loving.
Loving.
And just.
And just.
On the one hand, God loves us.
On the one hand, God loves us.
And he doesn't want to punish us.
And he doesn't want to punish us.
But on the other hand, God is just.
But on the other hand, God is just.
And he must punish sin.
And he must punish sin.
Can you see the problem?
Can you see the problem?
God solved this problem by sending his son, Jesus.
God solved this problem by sending his son, Jesus.
Jesus is God.
Jesus is God.
He came from heaven above.
He came from heaven above.
He lived a perfect life.
He lived a perfect life.
He died on the cross.
He died on the cross.
To pay for our sins.
To pay for our sins.
He rose from the dead.
He rose from the dead.
He's in heaven now.
He's in heaven now.
Offering us the free gift of eternal life.
Offering us the free gift of eternal life.
How do we get this gift?
How do we get this gift?
By faith.
By faith.
Now faith is not just knowing something in your head.
Now faith is not just knowing something in your head.
It's not just temporary.
It's not just temporary.
Saving faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone.
Saving faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone.
With your whole heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
And you will be saved.
And you will be saved.
Does this make sense to you?
Does this make sense to you?
Would you like to pray now?
Would you like to pray now?
And ask Jesus to forgive your sins.
And ask Jesus to forgive your sins.
And to give you the gift of eternal life.
And to give you the gift of eternal life.
You can pray this prayer.
You can pray this prayer.
Dear Lord Jesus.
Dear Lord Jesus.
Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins.
I'm sorry for my sins.
I'm sorry for my sins.
Please forgive me.
Please forgive me.
Come into my heart.
Come into my heart.
Help me to love and obey you.
Help me to love and obey you.
As my Lord and Savior.
As my Lord and Savior.
Amen.
Amen.
He who believes has
eternal life.
Has eternal life.
Marching song. For the wage of sin is death.
For the wage of sin is death.
Coming at you in joy last breath.
Coming at you in joy last breath.
You don't need to know the strife.
You don't need to know the strife.
The gift of God is eternal life.
The gift of God is eternal life.
Romans 6 verse 23.
Romans 6 verse 23.
Tell me now what it's going to be.
Tell me now what it's going to be.
Death, life, death, life, death, life. Amen. Thank you. That was pretty good. We can improve on it with repetition, but that wasn't bad. Our mission seeks to put feet to our faith. I started my missionary work on this motorbike back in 1982, crossing the border into Mozambique, going into what was then a communist country. No missionaries allowed, nobody under 18 allowed in church. Marxism, Leninism. According to Operation World, Mozambique was the least evangelized country in the Southern Hemisphere at that time. Not 4% of the population were Protestants or evangelicals at all. A war-torn, devastated area. The results of total expropriation, out compensation, not even laundromats were privately owned. Everything was nationalized. It was an absolute catastrophic disaster area. A place that used to be able to export food was now actually having their people dying of starvation. The green country had been so scorched earth by the Marxists that the people were dying of starvation. We gave vitamin-rich milk to these children near Barra. It was too late. They died within the week. When you see skulls and bones by fire, you know that cannibalism is back. Destroyed villages, burnt Bibles, massacres. I documented the disaster in Mozambique and the killing fields of Mozambique, my first mission field back in the 80s. Literature distribution has always been important to our mission, as has child evangelism. It's been so important to reach the young children. This is a typical school in Tete province of Mozambique. No books, just a blackboard and chalk, and we took the chalk in. Many medical problems, eye diseases, all kinds of wounds, and so our people have always had to do paramedic training to be able to do some first aid while on the ground. Bible memorization has always been key, and we praise God for gospel recordings, Bible media, these flip charts, good materials, the man, the box who speaks my language, the tapes and the hand cranked. Now we've got solar paneled ones. It's just an amazing opportunity to reach the children field. Any mission that's not involved in child evangelism is not serious about the Great Commission. Over 60% of the population of Africa is under the age of 15. If we're not reaching the children, we're not serious about the Great Commission. To make disciples and teach obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. Into Angola, we've often had to go across the rivers, and you'd think the dugout canoe is for us. No, the dugout canoe is for the All Nations Gospel Publishers booklets, for the World Missionary Press, for the scriptures. We swam alongside pushing those canoes across the river. And then you'd need to get volunteers to carry the Bibles on their heads to deliver them to the people in this war-torn area. 1980s, this was a terribly destroyed area, and into the early 90s as well. Exterior decorating by Gorbachev and Sons. Your home too can look like this. I mean, this is what Marxism does. Notice this man's left hand is missing. Right hand's raised, left hand's been cut off by the Marxists. He knew what he was fighting for. UNITA Freedom Fighters of Jonas Savimbi were the people we worked amongst a lot. We trained chaplains, we evangelized, preached, traveled with them, and did a lot of Bible distribution. And many times I heard, I've been praying for 5 years for my own copy of the Word of God. This is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for, the Word of God in my own language. You notice what's missing at this church? The building. The building was destroyed by the Cubans. But they would not let the absence of a building keep them from the highest priority of meeting to worship the Lord. And when we came to this congregation, you know what they were doing? Here's the offering. People, all they had to give was some corn. They were celebrating Reformation Day. I heard them singing, Ein fester Berg ist unser Gott in Ovumbundu, a mighty fortress of God, Martin Luther's great hymn of the faith. They were celebrating 31 October at Kwanda Kabanga province in Ovumbundu. And that convicted me that we need to celebrate Reformation Day, the birthday of all Bible-believing evangelical churches. when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, 31 October 1517. And so that's why we launched the Reformation Society. And we do guided tours of the Huguenot Monument in Franschhoek and Reformation celebrations every 31 October. One of our missionaries who died in the service of Christ after smuggling a ton of Bibles and medicines into Angola, 1994, Anthony Duncan. That's one of our mission fields. We've ministered, or I've personally ministered, in 38 countries across four continents. This is our largest Great Commission course conference ever. This was in Nairobi. And we've had the privilege of leading Muslims to Christ and seeing many mobilized into the mission field. Sudan, the church is under fire. Church is bombed, burned. I've ministered in about 1,200 meetings in Sudan on 27 missions from 1995 until 2002 alone. Just read over 500,000 Bibles and books in 23 languages into Sudan. And I don't think I ever ministered in a school or a church that hadn't been bombed at least once by the Arabs. One school had been bombed 18 times in a 12-month period. In just one bombing, two teachers and 19 children were killed in Kauda, in the Nuba Mountains, from a bombing. And so crossing rivers, cycling, ministering in this war-torn area, church conferences out in the forest, bring your own chair, and smuggling Bibles by the ton behind enemy lines into the Nuba Mountains of Sudan, the largest shipment of Bibles ever smuggled into an officially Islamic country to that date. This is 1998. 9,700 Bibles and New Testaments in seven languages. And that was beaten a year and a half ago by my son-in-law and other missionaries of ours when they smuggled in 40,000 Bibles in one shipment. And this year, our team did even more than that. They took in 120,000 Bibles and books, of which over 40,000 were Bibles. And they took in school textbooks, and they distributed them to over 130 schools. This year, 135 schools. Last year, 130 schools. They're reaching over 260 schools in Nuba Mountains, providing them with Bibles for every student and every teacher as their primary textbook. This is a church that's been bombed many times, 10 times, just between the year 2000 and 2001, and they keep rebuilding the church. Ministering to soldiers has been an important part of our work. Our mission has been under fire in Sudan. I've been bombed, strafed, rocketed, come under artillery and rocket fire while ministering in churches in the Nuba Mountains and in South Sudan. We've seen scorched earth. We've ministered to the soldiers of the Sudanese People's Liberation Army, training the chaplains and the medics who've been on the very front line, fighting like an island of Christianity in a sea of Islam, on the front line for the faith against encroaching Islam. Many times, the people we've gone to in the Nuba Mountains have said the first film we ever saw was the Jesus film. In fact, people followed us around. We walked from village to village so they could see the film again, and you could see a whole Bible college was following us to try and memorize the film, which is all in Arabic on that occasion, and all from the Gospel of Luke. Very good evangelistic tool. You can see up here the 16mm projector. That's in the old days before video projectors, balanced on the rock. And notice how the people all have their third leg, the hiking stick. Our mission seeks to proclaim the word of God by every means, whether it's as verbally, electronically, digitally, on platforms. We believe in literature. We first and foremost a literature mission. We've brought quite a lot of literature here as it is. We want people to understand Islam and how to evangelize Muslims. There's a range of materials that we've produced, and our book ministry, Christian Liberty Books, has a table over there. Africa is a continent in conflict, and there's a world war of worldviews, a battle for the hearts and souls of the next generation in Africa. The green represents those countries where Islam is the majority. The yellow, where witchcraft is a majority. Where you see a cross, over 20% of the population are evangelical. Where you see a crescent moon, over 20% of the population are Islamic, and so on. And the red men represent where there's wars. This shows it more not by country, but by county. And you can see again, now here, the yellow represents Christianity, the blue represents animism or witchcraft, and the green represents Islam. And the darker it is, the higher the percentage. This is from Patrick Johnson of Operation World. He's done a lot of research on this. The Nuba Mountains is one of the most remote and restricted access areas in the whole of Africa, where Christians are under severe persecution and a high priority for us. Praise God, South Sudan is now free and independent of Islamic Sudan, one of the great answers to prayer, 2011, the youngest country in the world. Praying for the Muslim world and ministering in a 1040 window, the most neglected, needy mission fields on earth, is absolutely critical. We've got some of our newsletters at the back, but we've also got literature. And just to give you an idea where this comes from, we receive tons of Bibles. Last year, we just read over 200 tons of Bibles and books free. And you can benefit from some of this at the back. We've brought a whole lot of Sunday school materials and books and some audiovisuals free. And the logistics of offloading this, it's done by hand. It's what we call frontline gym. If you don't want to pay for a gym membership, come and volunteer at Literature for Africa. We'll give you a free gym workout, offloading and reorganizing, and you can help Jonathan sorting out literature if you want to get a good workout, because you can literally move tons in the space of a day. My children have been involved from early on, going into the field. This is my son-in-law, Hunter, who got his master's in divinity, and now he's fully involved in our mission, and he does Muslim evangelism in Cape Town too, so if anyone wants to join him for Muslim evangelism and Boerkop and so on, let him know. But getting Bibles and Bible study materials and libraries for pastors and textbooks for teachers is a very key part of our ministry and our vision. We need to appreciate the power of the printed page. Gospel literature is ammunition for the spiritual war. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. The written word can go where and when the human voice cannot. We've, every Women's Day for the last 25 years, set up displays in shopping centers around the Cape Peninsula, and we distribute leaflets, we engage in personal evangelism, we have surveys, we distribute balloons with scripture messages on them, and we're messages such as the Bible is the greatest book ever written. Read the Bible every day. Give us this day our daily bread. The family that prays together stays together. And we're distributing these balloons in the shopping malls. Thousands of people received it this way. And to see a shopping mall filled with these balloons, and sometimes an adult leaning down to read it and then jumping back in a bit of a shock when they read what's there. At these tables, we often offer a free gift, a New Testament, or a DVD, The Greatest Christian, if they will answer a series of questions that are on the survey, spiritual well-being survey, where we take them through the evangelism explosion, where the master questions, would you consider yourself to be a good person? How many of the Ten Commandments can you remember? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever hated someone? Jesus said to hate someone is like committing murder in your heart. Have you ever looked with lust? Jesus said that's like committing adultery in the heart. Have you ever taken God's name in vain? And so you can get people to admit, I'm a lying, blaspheming, thieving, adulterer and murderer at heart. So tell me again why you think you're such a good person. If you were to die today and God was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? If God was to judge you today on the basis of his 10 commands, would you be innocent or would you be guilty? And so it's a wonderful opportunity to get people thinking and working the way down to distributing literature, or in this case, the wordless book with bracelets with all those different colors for the children. If you need some of those, we've got those at Literature for Africa too. And a lot of great evangelistic tools to be conversation starters, to be points of contact to begin an evangelistic discussion. If you don't know Small Paul, you should. Small Paul, Paul Young, he's an American chalk talk evangelist, and he draws people to Christ, literally, by drawing. And invite him to your school or to your church or Sunday school. He averages 200, sometimes 250 schools a year. He gets to Muslim schools, and they're happy, because the way he puts it is, do you have behavior problems with your children? Would you like them to respect the teachers and respect life and property more? And yes, well, I can do that. So he comes and he shares the gospel, the Ten Commandments, the law of the Lord, which is perfect, which converts the soul. And he has many interesting stories. And people just see how he just with his chalk makes these amazing pictures. And so Small Paul, if you need to know how to get in touch with him, get hold of Jonathan at Literature for Africa, and we'll put you in touch. Excellent. He's a man in his 60s, and he is doing more than most young people. Getting to he goes up as far as Tanzania and Burundi and Malawi, all over the place, and but he's based in Muizenberg. So we should make use of him. You know how their family spends Christmas Day? Many times in Polsmore Prison. They go into the prison to preach the gospel on Christmas Day to the prisoners. I mean, that's the kind of evangelistic heart we need. Literature is the most cost-effective way of proclaiming the gospel. It has no passport or visa problems. We get visa and passport problems, but literature can go anywhere. It knows no fear. We've experienced fear, but literature doesn't know fear. It never loses its temper. It's not irritable. It never gets tired. We get tired. It is never discouraged. Literature can tell its story over and over again, and it reaches people when they're most receptive. It can be received and read and studied in secret. The amount of times I've had Muslim women wearing the burqa coming up and saying, where's that Christian Liberation of Women tract? We give it to them and they sort of put it under their tent and walk off to read in secret later. It's wonderful how we can reach so many people who couldn't be reached any other way through literature. Literature speaks without an accent. It never compromises. It's never intimidated. The written word is more permanent than the human voice. The weakest ink is stronger than the strongest memory. Put it down. Write it down. A drop of ink may make a million think. So, Africa for Christ. I've been asked to deal with the biblical worldview, rejecting the influence of secular humanism in this world war of worldviews. We're in a world war of worldviews. Every time someone watches a film, listens to the news, you are being influenced. And most of the media is controlled by people who hate Christ, who love blasphemy, who think pornography is great, who think that abortion is a right. People who think that gender is something you can decide on, and who promoting a whole host of anti-Christian agendas, who believe that once upon a time there was nothing and then there was something, and that something became everything. A whole lot of time and a whole lot of nothing made everything. From goo to the zoo to you. From molecules to mud to monkeys to man. And they teach this as science. Now, we are being influenced by the media. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of God. We all know the first part of Hosea 4 verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. But how many notice the whole verse? My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. Now, as a father of four children and a grandfather of two, that is terrifying. To think that my neglect or wickedness or weakness could have negative consequences on my children or grandchildren, that strikes terror into my heart. I do not want to be a stumbling block for my children or grandchildren. I want them to be more blessed than I've been. I want them to love God more wholeheartedly than I have. I want them to hate sin more wholeheartedly than I have. I want them to serve God more consistently than I have. And notice knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as we read in Proverbs. And if we reject knowledge, which we get in the Word of God, if we reject the word of God, our children will suffer. German reformer Professor Martin Luther almost 500 years ago warned, I am much afraid that schools will prove to be wide gates to hell. unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures, engraving them on the hearts of youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not constantly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt. It's inevitable. When these institutions turn away from the Word of God, let me go back to the early one. Which university is this? Stellenbosch, founded by Reverend John Murray, the elder brother of Andrew Murray. Born in the fires of revival, of the 1860 revival, at the Quirk School in Stellenbosch, they had a man called Professor Nico Smit as head of missiology back in the 70s and 80s. Two of the chaplains that I was friends with in the army said when they got to the end of 7 years of missiology from Professor Nico Smit, one of them asked, Professor Smit, why is it we've never discussed or considered any of the books of Andrew Murray in 7 years? Not even the key to the missionary problem. What was the response of Nico Smit? Andrew Murray was no theologian. Andrew Murray is the most blessed minister in the history of South Africa. Nobody's ministry was blessed with a revival like his. He's the most prolific author in South African history. 200 books, never out of print, translated into more languages than any other South African author. Read all over the world. One of the greatest authorities on a deeper life with Christ and on real revival. Andrew Murray had his bachelor's in theology, his master's in theology, and his doctorate in theology before he turned 20. Studied in Netherlands and in Scotland. Who's Nico Smit? Who's going to read him? And this man had the arrogance. Now remember, he's the one entrusted by the Dutch Reformed Church to train their ministers. And over 35 years ago, this man was saying to his students, Andrew Murray is no theologian. You want to know why that denomination's gone to hell in a handbasket? Look no further than the theological cemeteries. The dean of the Dutch Reformed Quirk School in Stellenbosch made this ridiculous statement. Theology has nothing to do with God. It's everything to do with man. Let me repeat that. Theology, theologos, has nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with man. And there were people saying amen. There's anthropology, which is the study of man, and there's theology, which is the study of God. How can theology have nothing to do with God? These are the people who've been training the ministers and the dominies, and you wonder why our churches are in the mess they're in. They don't know if hell exists, don't know if the devil is real, they're not sure what marriage is, they're not even sure what genders there are. 120 years ago, founder of the Salvation Army, General William Booth, said, the chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, heaven without hell. And he added, and politics without God. How did he know? How could he see, already in the 19th century, what this is a pretty good description of the mess the 20th century has been. And why? The root of the problem. We know about the wickedness of the wicked. I'm more concerned about the weakness of God's people. The failure of the church. The Great Commission has become the great omission in all too many churches. We are warned that Satan will go out to deceive the nations. We are taught that Satan, who has deceived the whole world, and the Bible continually warns us lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. There's a lot of deception out there. I've seen people who were hopping around on one leg, unstrapped their leg to stretch it. We've seen blind men checking their Facebook messages. The media is not a reflection of reality. We see the media trivializing the main issues, ignoring key issues, like this Egyptian girl in Cairo. Do you know the Egyptian church is one of the oldest churches in the world? It dates back to Mark the evangelist, John Mark, who wrote Mark's gospel, planted the church, he died for Christ there. They have survived 14 centuries of Islamic persecution and they're still being persecuted today. Why do we never read about that? In the Christian media, I mean, secular media, we know they won't, but why does the Christian media not report on it? They focus on side issues. They reinforce deceit with manufactured versions of the past, which may be exaggerated or fabricated totally. There's a selective focus, like the zoom lens instead of the wide-angle lens of the broader context. How often do you get reports on what God's doing in this world? There are half-truths. There are distractions. It's called programming for a reason. We need to understand the context of our history and rediscover the real facts, the real people, and the real history so that we might counter Satan's deceptions of the nations. Satan is deceiving nations. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And our highest priority on earth is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. That's the main thing. And it's impossible to fulfill the Great Commission without understanding the times and knowing what God's people must do. Sons of Issachar, they understood the times and they knew what God's people must do. 1 Chronicles 12:32. Understand the times. That's what a biblical worldview is all about. For us to teach the nations to obey all things that the Lord has commanded, we need to understand how Satan is deceiving the nations. Most people have their head in the sand, so to speak. They are absolutely ignorant of what God is doing around the world. I mean, you get people who are saying, I don't see any evidence of God. Do they not have eyes? Do they not have ears? They don't need a telescope to find God. They just need a microscope. It, the design, the intelligent design, everything, right down to what Darwin called the simple cell, which is not simple at all. There's more information on one cell of your body than there is in my whole computer. And by the way, I've got tens of thousands of pictures and a whole lot of other things in my computer. Apparently, this is nothing compared to the information on one cell. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say. Let us throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. The nations are in rebellion to God. Satan is deceiving nations. That is reality. The scripture warns us of the lawless one, according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit in our works and the sons of disobedience. You see all the warnings about deception. Most of our people are deceived and distracted. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Spiritual warfare is real, deception is real, the devil is real, demonic activity is seriously real. We are called to open their eyes in order that we can turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. Satan's greatest weapon is ignorance of God's word, and it's our duty to teach God's word, to engrave them in the hearts of youth. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The church in Ephesus is commended, praised by God, for having tested those who said they were apostles and were not and found them to be liars. You know what the most unpopular gift of the Spirit is? Discernment. Most people don't want the gift of discernment. They want the gift of gullibility. We've got people running around saying they're apostles so-and-so and they're prophet, and yea, verily, forsooth, behold, I have a word from the Lord, and God spoke to me, and last night I experienced the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and God said to me, and I said to him, and God... These people are liars. They're false prophets. They've got the word of God. Why don't they read and preach the word of God? Why must they delude people with the imaginations of their minds, often plagiarized from other false prophets, mind you? It's sickening. Give us the word of God. Give us milk and meat from the word of God. Don't give us straw. They are feeding the people poison popcorn. They're not giving them the word of God, the bread of life. In the book of Revelation, we are told that at the end, God will send an angel to bind Satan so that he might deceive the nations no more. Nations are being deceived. The truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Remove falsehood and lies far from me, we read in the book of Wisdom, Proverbs. We need to begin our days with Psalms and Proverbs. Psalms for worship, Proverbs for wisdom. We need wisdom. We need to revive our worship. 150 Psalms. One for every day for 5 months. Then start again. 31 chapters, Proverbs. One for every day of the month and then start again. We need the Proverbs at the beginning of each day. We need the wisdom. Truth is truth. Even if no one believes it. A lie is a lie, even if everyone believes it. Truth is not determined by majority votes or show of hands. But the further a society drifts from the truth, the more they will hate the people who speak the truth. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. The truth will set you free. Truth does not fear investigation. When the world says you're not allowed to investigate this, that, and the other, you know they're covering up a lie. Truth isn't afraid of investigation. Why would you need laws to enforce evolutionism in a university, to fire professors who believe in intelligent design? Maybe you've seen the film Expelled. No intelligence allowed. You know what's going on out there. We're in a world war of worldviews. And the world often seems like a maze, and people are struggling to find the truth, but it's in the Bible. Everyone is influenced by worldview. Everyone, consciously or unconsciously, is influenced. That means consistently or inconsistently by worldview. What do we mean by worldview? A set of presuppositions and assumptions which may be true, they may be partly true, they might be false. For example, if you see water going uphill, you know there must be a pump. Water cannot flow uphill. There's such a thing as gravity. And so your worldview helps you to make sense of something that wouldn't make sense otherwise. You don't even have to see the pump to know there's got to be a pump because water can't flow uphill, and so on. Our worldview determines our values, influences how we think, and therefore our worldview guides how we live. Everyone lives in the light of what they believe. Now, you may say, well, I know a lot of people are not consistent with what they believe. Well, they may profess these things, but if they don't live according to it, they don't really believe it. So, if someone ran in here now and said, your car is being stolen right now, or your house is on fire, and you sat there and say, I believe you, and you don't move, you don't believe them. If you did believe them, you'd do something about it. If you believe that God is holy, a man is depraved, and the day of judgment is coming, and we have an appointment, and we will give an account to God of every word we've ever spoken, of the motives of our hearts, it would affect what you do. When people say they believe these things, but they don't change their lifestyle, it shows they don't really believe it. Okay, our worldview needs to answer 9 basic questions of life. Here they are. What is reality? What is our basis of knowledge? How can you know what is right and what is wrong? What is man? What happens to a person after death? What is the meaning of history? Why is this suffering and evil? What is the purpose for our existence? And how should we live? Now, these are 9 key questions that our students should be encouraged to ask, and we need to answer. These are the basic questions of life. What is reality? Materialism maintains that there's no reality beyond the physical. What you can see and touch, only that. What is our base of knowledge? Rationalism seeks to discover the structure of reality guided by human reason alone. But our reason has fallen. Empiricism declares reason alone is not sufficient. All our knowledge must be based on information provided by our senses, experience. How can we know what's right or wrong? Agnosticism maintains it's impossible to settle the primary questions of life because of the limitations of human knowledge. So a Gnostic means I know, that's special knowledge. They were the early heretics that John was fighting in particular in his epistles. But today we have agnostics, which means I don't know. Now it's interesting when they say they don't know, they're telling you what you can and can't believe, and that's not right. But another word, correct translation of agnostic is ignoramus. What is man? The evolutionist maintains that we are matter in motion. We evolved slime. We monkeys that mutated. We went from goo to the zoo to you. From mud and molecules to monkeys and to man. A cosmic accident, the result of random chance, like a bomb in a printing press could produce an encyclopedia, a bomb in a scrapyard could produce a 747 jumbo jet, tanked up with pilot and a runway, ready to fly. Does that make sense? What happens to a person after death? According to Hinduism, we are reincarnated in a kind of cosmic recycling of souls, either moving up the ladder to become holy cows or sliding down because of bad karma to become insects. Why is there suffering and evil? The polytheist, who believes in many gods, maintains it's because of conflict between the gods. One of the most famous ancient wars was the Siege of Troy. According to the Greek history books, the Siege of Troy was caused because of a contest between 3 goddesses who put to Paris a young man to determine which of the 3 was the most beautiful. And sadly, he chose Aphrodite, and therefore Athena, the other one, chose to mobilize the Greek states against Troy, which was the city which worshipped Athena. And so they wanted to seriously have you believe that the 10-year siege of Troy and all the destruction that went along with it was caused by 3 goddesses and a competition. But if you believe in many gods, that makes sense. What is the meaning of history? Marxism maintains that history is driven by economic determinism. Everything's economics. It's all about money. The postmodernist maintains that there's absolutely no meaning to history. And if you have watched a film or looked at some art and thought, huh? What's the point? That is the point. There is no point. There's no meaning, no structure. So their plays and their art and their music will often reflect meaninglessness. And if you've looked and think, what's this doing in an art gallery? Well, it's actually reflecting the postmodern philosophy. What is the purpose for our existence? The hedonist maintains we should live for our own personal pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry. The materialist proclaims he who dies with the most toys wins. You can point out to him, yeah, but he's still dead. The humanist ultimately destroys all purpose for your existence. You came from nothing. You're going nowhere. Life is meaningless. No wonder they commit suicide. How should we live? The Muslim claims we should live in obedience to Sharia law based upon the Quran and the Hadith, the teachings and the practices of Muhammad. And you can see how wonderfully that turns out, considering people are leaving the Muslim world by the millions and millions and millions, moving like a tsunami into Europe and countries that used to have Christianity, the fruit of Christianity, even if they're cut off the root and they're dying civilizations. But Muslims don't want to live in Muslim countries. Then they come here and they complain to us because we're not Muslim enough, so then why aren't you in a country with Sharia law? No, well, we need to get more freedom. We came here. So why are you trying to bring the disease that destroyed yourself, your society, over here to destroy ours? What's the answer? The Bible makes clear that God is ultimate reality. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God created the heaven and earth. God is ultimate reality. He's the gold standard of what's right and wrong. What is the basis for knowledge? Revelation. In the past, God spoke through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. One commentary on the book of Hebrews title is, "What more could God say?" He has spoken through the prophets. He has spoken in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. We've got the Word of God revealed. God with us, Emmanuel. How can we know what is right and what is wrong? From the Word of God, from the Bible, from the Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The Bible is the greatest book ever written. How can we give real education in any school or any university without the Word of God being the foundation or basis? Isn't it amazing they look at absolutely mindless books, worthless piece of trash, Harry Potter and Catcher in the Rye, junk like that, and they'll neglect the greatest books of all. Number four, what is man? Man is created by God, but human nature is sinful. We are totally depraved. We are fallen creation. There is good in the worst of us because we're created by God. There is bad. There is evil in the best of us because we're fallen creation. This is the balance. Creation gives us dignity. Fallen gives us depravity. We've got both dignity as a creature of God and depravity as fallen creation. And that's true for all. There's something good in the worst of us, there's something bad and evil in the best of us. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Number five, what happens after death? After death, each one of us will face eternal judgment. And each one will either enjoy God's gracious rewards in heaven, grace, or we'll endure just punishment from hell, justice. We either get grace or we get justice. Man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. You have an appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die and after that, the judgment. We need to remind people, especially when they're late, you know there's one appointment you'll not be able to be late for? There's one appointment you will never be able to miss and you won't even be able to be late for. You have an appointment with God on the day of judgment. God has appointed the time for you to die. And then you will have to give an account before him of everything you've done. Number six, what is the meaning of history? History is his story, or it should be. Now, most of what they put in state history books is lies, propaganda, deceit, deception, disinformation, and all the rest. But real history is his story. It's given from the perspective of God, like what you read in 1 and 2 Kings and in Chronicles. You read how the kings either did right in the sight of God or they did evil in the sight of God. The people, either good or bad, they were God-judged nations. Just like God judges us as individuals in heaven, he judges nations on earth. Now, you might be a child of the king, saved, born again, redeemed, name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but you live in a wicked country. And you will suffer the droughts, the floods, the famines, the violence, and other evils, which is part of God's composite judgment upon a wicked nation or generation. Now, it doesn't change the fact that you are in right standing with God, justified by faith, and will be saved in eternity by the grace of God and the blood of Christ. We are judged in heaven as individuals. We are judged on earth as nations, which is why some bad things happen to, so to speak, good people. Although, to be honest, no one's actually good. So, R.C. Sproul, the great theologian, was once asked, why do bad things happen to good people? You know what R.C. Sproul's answer was? Well, there was only one, and he volunteered. Now, that may not be something we want to hear, but it's true. Correctly speaking, there's no good people. And I know in the terms of justice in our courts, there's an innocent person or an innocent party, and there's a criminal. I mean, you get victims and you get villains. And in terms of human justice, we have to think like that. But in the light of the holiness of God, no one is actually good. So, the Americans have taught a new generation to say to almost any Christian, I'm good. So you walk in and you say, how are you? And the person says, I'm good. Would you like some tea or coffee? No, I'm good. This gives you the opportunity to introduce the gospel. The moment somebody says to you, I'm good, you can say, but Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. And you'll often see the person like, what? But they were the ones who stated they were good, and so you're just responding. They gave you the opportunity to introduce the doctrine of the holiness of God and the depravity of man. Two elements of a gospel presentation. So we're halfway there, because there's six basic elements you've got to give in a gospel presentation, and they've just given you the chance to state two of them. Only God is good, no man is good. And it might be a bit like slap to the face, but I mean, the truth sets us free. And so if you wonder, how can I bring up the gospel with my neighbor or coworker? That's just one opportunity. I've used it hundreds of times. Even at the shop, when, you know, a person asks this and the other, and then say, you know, say, how are you doing? Says, I'm good. Says, but you know, Jesus said, no one is good. Did that just the other night at a petrol station, and the person sits and says, sure. Yeah. That's true. Wow, that's so true. He said, that's a time to give them something to read. So you've got to have your gospel literature on hand. But history should be his story. God is sovereign over history, and the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. He gives them to anyone who wishes. That's number six. Number seven, why is there suffering and evil in the world? If God is good, if God created a good creation, why is there suffering and evil in the world? Suffering and evil are the result of man's rebellion against God since the fall. There's not evil in the world because of our Creator. Our Creator created a good world. It's man who chose to disobey God and listen to Satan's lies and deception and continues to do so. So, for example, you can get people saying, why is there so much suffering and evil? I've heard this many a time in Zimbabwe. And you've got to say, did you vote for Mugabe? You voted for Marxism? How many times before you realize that everything's just going down? Do you like being bankrupt? Do you like 95% unemployment? Do you like it that half the country's population has got to flee out of the borders because there's no electricity most of the time, no water, no plumbing? Everything's fallen to pieces, yet the government's spectacularly wealthy and they've got billions and billions to their names, while the people's economy's been destroyed. The pensions destroyed. And I remember one woman getting angry at God. I was doing evangelism on the streets of Hillborough. And she had a child that was born mentally retarded. And why did God allow this? And in further discussion, because I asked more questions, she was mainlining heroin while pregnant. The Bible says a man's own deeds create disaster, yet his heart rages against the Lord. And how many times do we do stupid things? You know, I'm driving drunk, late, top speed, speeding, crash. Why did God allow this to happen? Well, who was driving the car? Who chose to get behind the wheel while drunk? And so on. Now, of course, innocent people suffer because of another drunk driver and so on. We know these things happen, abusive people and so on. But the fact is, comprehensively, all evil in the world is a result of people choosing to listen to Satan rather than listening to God, as Eve and Adam in the garden did. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. In fact, what we should be asking is, why do good things happen to bad people? And in fact, you can ask a person, says, I say, have you ever asked, why did the only perfect person ever enter this earth, who did no harm to anyone? He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He made the blind to see. He made the lame to walk. He healed cripples, enabled the dumb to speak. He fed the people, multiplied loaves. Why was he betrayed, falsely accused on trumped up charges, taken through a mockery of a kangaroo court, scourged and whipped, even off the judges, said, this man's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing to deserve death. So I'll have him scourged. Let's whipped and let him go. And then they carry on and says, oh, okay, well, you just take him, crucify him. That's the magistrate. Why did so much evil happen to the only righteous person that ever walked this earth? Now, you've changed it. You've done a Judah throw. They come to you, why does God allow suffering and evil? You throw back questions. Why did Jesus suffer? He'd done nothing wrong. None of us can say we've never done anything wrong. But Jesus, you can say a lot that's wrong with the church, but nobody can tell me something wrong with Jesus. And now you've put it to the other side. And of course, the answer will be mankind's sin and rebellion. And why did he come and suffer and die? Could he not have stopped it? Yes, Jesus could have called for 10,000 angels to come. He could have, with a word, destroyed Jerusalem, in fact, the whole world. Why did Jesus suffer? He chose to. Why? Your sin and mine. Number 8, what is the purpose of our existence? To glorify God and to worship him forever. Whatever you do it all to the glory of God. When did you last handle a 1 rand coin? Have you noticed there's something written on it? In Latin. Soli Deo Gloria. It's one of the 5 solas of the Reformation. It was Andrew Murray's motto. If you go to Wellington, to the grave of Andrew Murray, you'll see this word written on his tomb. Soli Deo Gloria. Which means, solely for the glory of God. Everything should be done to the glory of God alone. That's on our 1 rand coins. I don't know how many South Africans think of that. But that's also an evangelistic opportunity. You could be handling a 1 rand coin or just be given a 1 rand coin change back and you can point this out to the cashier. Have you noticed what's written on here? Do you know what that means? Know where it comes from? Number 9. How then should we live? We should live in obedience to the Bible, the Word of God. The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws, carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, do you see the importance of the law of God? Some people hate the law of God. That's called antinomianism. But the psalmist says, how I love your law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What converts the soul? The law of God. People are not ready to hear the good news of salvation until they know the bad news. John Wesley said you should preach, an evangelist should preach 90% law and 10% grace. John Bunyan said, they will never bow before the throne of God until they've trembled before the judgment seat of Christ. Martin Luther said, the first duty of the gospel preacher is to preach the law that people might know the reality of sin, so that they might be ready to appreciate the gospel of salvation. We mustn't take a shortcut to the cross. We must take the people past the wrath of God, the law of God, the holiness of God, the standards of God. Otherwise, people don't appreciate why they need to be saved. A good teacher doesn't hand out the answer sheets before the exam. To tell people Jesus is the answer before they're asking the question is not right. John Wesley, it said, would go and preach the law, the law, the law, the law. And only when the people are crying out, what must we do to be saved? Would he show them the way of salvation. It's so important that people ask the questions before we give them the answers. I think that's good for teaching in every realm. He who is not with me, Jesus said, is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. There's no neutrality in this world war of worldviews. You're either for Christ or against him. You're either involved in gathering people to the kingdom or you're actually scattering them. One of the tools we use is we run a biblical worldview summit. This is called the summit. Love the name. We want to take people to the top. We want to take them to mountain peaks, give them a view. We've been running biblical worldview summits for, since 1990. Our next one is 2020. We all need 2020 vision. We need 2020 biblical worldview vision. So coming up, we will be having a biblical worldview summit. We always do the first week of January. First, from the first Friday on next year, it's from the 3rd to the 9th of January. And we follow this with a Great Commission course, a 3-week missions program. So if you're interested and maybe you've got children who are heading off to university or they're in high school and you want to get them inoculated against humanism and all the evils out there in the world, Hollywood and so on, that's what we try to do. We get them excited about their faith and get to understand how to answer skeptics and how to evangelize. So here are some humanist worldviews you've got to watch out for. Pass up. I mean, these things, these are out there. They're different poisons that are in the textbooks, in the media, that we've got to watch out for. Rationalism, which seeks to discover structure of reality by human reason alone. Or empiricism, which declares that reason alone is not sufficient. All our knowledge must be based on information from our senses. If I can't see it and touch it and smell it, it doesn't exist. Can you see your brain? Can you touch your brain? Can you smell your brain? Oh, so you don't have a brain. Can you see or touch or smell love or music? But these things exist, and fear, and so on. Materialism maintains there's no reality beyond the physical. If you can't touch it, it's not real. Seriously? How do you explain emotions? Existentialism evaluates everything from subjective personal experience. Subjectivism or existentialism is basically the secular humanist worldview that's in our movies. Me, myself, and I. If it feels good, do it. Wish upon a star and all that nonsense. Now, the Bible says only the fool trusts in his own heart. What does Disney keep telling us? Trust in your heart. But Proverbs tells us only a fool trusts in his heart. Existentialism, it's all about me, myself, and I. My personal experience now. Who cares about the past? Who cares about history? Who cares about the future? Just live for now, for the present. Who cares about what others think? It's me, myself, and I. My personal experience now. Is that not the philosophy of how many different Hollywood movies? Agnosticism, which says it's impossible to settle the primary questions of life because of the limitations of knowledge. I don't know. I don't care. There's a story of a pastor who said to his deacon, the problem in the world today is ignorance and apathy. And the deacon said, well, I don't know and I don't care. Is that not the problem? So to evaluate anyone's worldview, whether you're talking about a lecturer, a speaker, a journalist, or anyone else, filmmaker, these are the questions you ask. What is he using to interpret the facts? What are his fundamental beliefs about life? How consistent is his worldview? Oh, you know, the amount of people, you start to share the gospel with them in the streets, and they say something like, well, I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in heaven, hell, and so on. Oh, so what do you believe in? Everything from fairies to cosmonauts and astronauts who've seeded life on Earth to some weird things. And so you might ask how many Ten Commandments. Well, I don't believe in Ten Commandments. Well, what laws do you live by? Do you know what many of them say? Well, I believe we shouldn't do to others what we don't want to be done unto. That sounds familiar. Who said that? Somebody said that first. Do you remember his name? Well, of course, they're borrowing timber from our forest to build up their own worldview. Many times. And then you say, well, have you always done that? No. They don't even live according to their own laws, actually. What are the practical implications of his worldview? I mean, if every Christian was like you, what kind of church would we have? If every person's neighbor was like you, what kind of neighborhood would we have? And so on. What are the practical implications of the worldview? You came from nothing, going nowhere, life is meaningless, there's no right or wrong, there's no heaven or hell. And the implications of that? How are you going to encourage people to not harm their neighbor, to respect life and property, to and so on? What will this mean to me personally, if your worldview is correct? Number six, what will it mean for the world in general? I mean, follow out the implications. Some people's ideas are so highly irresponsible that, honestly, if a bunch of people are believing it, the world might be going into the kind of mess that it is right now. Specific questions, intellectually, what does he believe about himself and his place in history? Physically, how does he treat or mistreat his body by eating, sleeping, or exercising? You get people over, under, and so on. Socially, how does he interact with friends and enemies? The rich and the poor, the strong and the weak. How a person treats animals, or those weaker than themselves, tells you everything you need to know about a person. A person who's a bully to those weaker than them, they're going to be a bully all the way through. A person who's going to be cruel to animals is a worthless human being who will ultimately be cruel to people. Every single one of the serial killers began by pulling the wings off butterflies and being cruel to kittens and so on. They practice on animals and they graduate to people. Economically, what is his motivation in work and how does he spend his wages? Somebody said, tell me how you spend your money and I know what's your God. Ethically, what moral guidelines and obligations directs us thinking about justice and righteousness? To some people, I mean, for example, just this last week, Friday the 9th, when we were having Women's Day, one of the women at the table said that strong women should have the strength to abort their babies. Go to the clinic and abort your baby. We've heard others saying that, this is just news headlines, that you should always test what gender your baby is, and if the baby is a boy, abort him. This is what radical feminists are coming out with. Literally, gender. But wait a minute, we thought gender wasn't real, it was just a social construct. Why are you projecting a gender onto your child? They're not consistent. Colossians 2 verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. We are facing a mind siege. Man is good but corrupted by society. Every man possesses an innate moral goodness. Happiness is the measure and goal of our lives. Only fools restrain their desires. Everything is relative. All you need is love. Didn't the Beatles do a song by that name? Only material and economic changes can produce social change. That's what the Marxists say. That's what Mugabe promised. Secular humanism says there's no God to save us. We must save ourselves. That's in a humanist manifesto. Postmodernism says there's no absolute truth. We must create our own truth. New Age thought says there is no God. I'm my own God. Remember Shirley MacLaine? She stood in front of the ocean shouting, I am God. No, she isn't. At first, the temptation is to see mankind as God. Then it becomes us as God, the party, the people. I remember, for example, speaking to some commie, Southern Communist Party character, and he said, the people shall govern. I said, I'm one of the people. He said, no, you're not. I said, I'm not a people. He said, no. I said, who are the people? He said, members of the party are the people. So if you're not a member of the Communist Party, you're not a people? No. I don't know if you knew that. According to communists, the people are members of the party. If you're not a member of the party, you're not a people. You're not a person. And finally, it becomes me as God. So first it's the party. Next thing you know, it's the leader, like Chairman Mao, Joseph Stalin, Mengistu, Pol Pot, Fidel Castro, Mugabe. And so the progression moves from the worship of man to the worship of us, the party, to the worship of me, the leader, the present for life and all that. In the end, all anthropologists become idolaters. And you hear this in the Shirley MacLaine, I am God business. Like little antichrists, they exalt and magnify themselves up in a temple of their own minds. You adulterous people, says the word of God, do you not know that friendship of the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, in this sense, the world is speaking about the world system, the world that's deceived by Satan. Obviously, there's a world of the people, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is speaking about the world in a different sense. Truth is now called hate speech. They've got a hate speech bill out there. Why? Because during a time of universal deceit, telling the truth becomes a revolutionary act. There's a lot of choices people must make, but let me go past that. I want to get us to Q&A. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not the removal of your mind, but the renewing of your mind. That you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, are there any questions, any comments, complaints or criticisms, any other C's? Got a chance before lunch now of some questions. I'll gladly answer any questions. Who's going to be first? Just got some of our resources that are designed to help in these battles that one can get from Christian Liberty Books. Any questions or comments? Yes.
From a person or from a church perspective, or emphasize in terms of the worldview of politics and where we're going. Because when you look at how they come across in church conflicts,
Yeah. No, I don't think so. I don't think enough's being done to prepare young people. And you can tell, here's the statistic. Statistically, 75% of church youth who go into tertiary education, I mean college or university, have abandoned attending church within 3 years. 75%. Now, if an army loses 75% of its people, that's not a defeat. That's a disaster. That's catastrophe. We are not preparing our young people for university. And we send them into these secular humanist indoctrination gulags where they are being picked off because most of them aren't prepared. They don't know what they believe. They don't know why they believe. They don't know how to defend an argument. And they don't know how to win their enemies to Christ. They don't know how to answer the skeptical questions, which is why we need to train them in these worldview apologetics ideas. You know somebody's going to come up with the questions we've just been touching. Why is this sin and evil in the world? If God is good, why does he allow evil? And so on and so forth. What evidence is there for God? What evidence is there that Jesus rose from dead? What evidence is there that the Bible is the word of God? We need to know how to answer these questions. So yes, I don't know what our youth groups are doing. I don't know what our Sunday schools are doing, but they're not doing enough to prepare young people, generally speaking. There's some good exceptions. But I'd say, taken as a whole, most churches in Cape Town are not teaching apologetics, evangelism, discipleship, biblical worldview, and even evangelism and soul winning. I don't think they're doing enough at all. So praise God for everyone who's here, because we must make a difference. Other questions? Yes. We have a mic.
There is this understanding, and I'm asking you guys to read scripture, of some great revival that's coming, the Cape to Cairo thing. Just your take on that, because it seems we have a philosophical escapism that we just said.
Yes.
Waiting on this great revival that will turn around the tide. Just your reflection on
yes.
that.
Well, a revival is a sovereign move of Almighty God. There's nothing you and I can do to pray it down, preach it up, work it out, organize it, schedule it. I mean, a revival is a sovereign move of Almighty God. Now, reformation is our duty. Reformation is something we do when we get serious about the Bible. We go back to the Bible. We try to reevaluate ourselves in the Bible. We try to get more biblical. We get more serious about repentance, confession, restitution, things that are important. We make right with people that we're wrong with and so on. So reformation is something we can work for. Revival we can only pray for. The trouble is you've got a bunch of people who are, I mean, let's be brutally honest here. We've got people in South Africa who do nothing to disciple their children. They do nothing to evangelize their neighbors. They don't even evangelize their family members. We've got people who are saturated in the world's culture. They've got the TV in their home. Their children are schooled in TV. Here's the stats. By the time a child graduates from school, 18 or 19, they will have spent 15,000 hours in school. They will have spent 10,000 hours listening to so-called music, which is often just noise. And they will have spent 30 hours watching TV. 30,000 hours. If they're in a church-going family, they'll have spent between 800 and 1,200 hours in church, Sunday school, or some church youth activity. And about 200 hours of meaningful conversation with their parents. That's the average home. It's a matter of mathematics. The media and the school are raising the child. The parents have actually a very small, and the church has got a small role. That's assuming they go to church. So statistically, one of the most meaningful things we can do is support Christian schools, independent Christian schools with independent Christian curriculums, homeschooling, anything other than state schooling. If we can't get the state schools to change their textbooks, well, the one good thing we can do is switch off blasted, cursed, damned SATV, ETV, DSTV, and everything else out there that's stealing our time, messing our minds, defiling everything good and holy and righteous and just, and wrecking the morals and the conscience of our children. So there's a lot we can do. But you've got people who have sown more money into DSTV than they've given to missions. They've put more money into Kentucky Fried Chicken, chewing gum and cigarettes and drink than they have put into the church. They're fully in the world. And then when they see all the consequences, and they probably vote for socialist parties that support abortion, everything from euthanasia to pornography, same-sex, gender. And then suddenly they look at all the consequences and, Lord, we need a revival. Well, how about them getting serious about the Great Commission, discipling the next generation, evangelism? They haven't done a thing, but now they want God to save them. Or, even worse, come soon, Lord Jesus. So, we're told in the Bible to make his coming soon by fulfilling the Great Commission. The Lord will not return until the Great Commission has been fulfilled. You want the Lord to come soon, don't pray for it. Get out there and fulfill the Great Commission and evangelize and disciple. The Lord will not come until the prophecies have been fulfilled. Every tribe, every nation, every language, every group represented in heaven. The earth is to be filled with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord. The seas are full of water. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We do not have the right to use prayer and hopes for revival or a rapture to escape from our responsibilities. So, many people say, all you can do is pray. Now, doesn't that sound spiritual? Joshua, the lead of God's people, after the defeat at Ai, was lying on his face in front of the tabernacle. And God comes and says, what are you doing lying down there on your face? Get up! There's sin in the camp. There's a time to pray. You can do a lot more than pray once you have prayed. But people who say, all we can do is pray, those people are lazy, disobedient, super hyper-spiritual hypocrites. You can do a lot more than just pray. Jesus didn't just say, all you can do is pray. No, he told them to go and make disciples. He told them to teach, to evangelize. If one of these little ones is caused to stumble, it's better for the person who caused that to have a millstone tied around his neck and cast in the depths of the sea than that he caused one of these little ones to stumble. You bring a TV into your house. You allow the children to have full access to it. You allow them to have cell phones and smartphones where they can access pornography at the push of a button. You send them to schools where they're brainwashed and indoctrinated by God-hating pagans. You let them go to cinemas where cocaine-sniffing, human-trafficking pedophiles are filling their mind with defiled garbage. And I'm talking about the Harvey Weinsteins of this world, the Steven Spielbergs and all those creeps who abuse children, who are rapists and abusers. And then we wonder, why is everything going on? Lord, how could you allow this to happen? All we can do is pray. Come soon, Lord Jesus. That sounds spiritual, but those people are lazy, disobedient cowards. They don't want to confront sin. They don't want to, when God says, who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will make a stand for me against the workers of iniquity? Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. No, Lord, I don't want any of that. Just come and rapture me out of the mess I've made and I've allowed and tolerated. Oh, send a revival to solve agricadabra, Mary Poppins style. You know, I don't like tidying up my room. Can I just supercalifragilisticexpialidocious get it? This is what we've got. We've got a bunch of people who are used to watching a movie where the problem is solved in 90 minutes to 2 hours. And that's what they want. Like, okay, I've made a mess of it. Just come solve it. But God's told us how to solve it. You start with, if my people were called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. We want God to heal our land, but we don't want to seek his face, turn from our wicked ways, or humble ourselves for that matter. You think we've got a country where they don't even want to pray before Parliament. They don't even want a mint of silence. They don't want to acknowledge a high source of authority amongst themselves. But then they want to sing In Corsi Sickly Africa. Why should God bless a country that kills its babies with taxpayers' money? 1.6 million South African babies have been killed by abortion since Mandela legalized it the 1st of February 1997. Why should God bless South Africa? Why should we not be cursed? The blood of Abel cried out to God for justice. How many hundreds of thousands of babies' blood is crying out for justice in this country? Just as one example, not talking about the other murders. We've had what? 750,000 murders since we abolished the death penalty in this country? didn't abolish the death penalty. We just abolished it for murderers. But we instituted for babies, and we allowed criminals to, whenever they want, give the death penalty to farmers or some poor person mind their own business in the Cape Flats. So, no, this country is full of hypocrites and cowards. And the real problem is not the wickedness of the wicked, it's the cowardice, the apathy, and the disobedience of God's people who are not getting serious about the Great Commission. Yes.
I came here thinking that I've come to lighten my burden. But the burden is increasing every time.
Good. Yes. That's what happens.
And I'm thinking to myself, I wonder what am I taking home, because I love the part of taking something home. Doc, I'm not sure how to shape my question. Please go with me. I'm trying to think about the evangelism. I'm trying to think about South Africa. I'm trying to think about different scenarios of South Africa. Now, here is a home. It's a broken home. Father and mother, whatever the story is there. Here is a home, it's a single mother. A grandmother is staying with this child. We've seen some pictures here yesterday. I saw the outside wounds, but there is inside. Here is an area, almost in every street there's a shebeen. Everybody in the street is so jolly.
We understand the problem.
Now, please give me a chance. Here is a child in that whole environment. You are a teacher or an organization leader. You want to rescue the child out of the situation.
I understand that.
But the first thing that makes that household become a real household is a TV. Then I forget it myself because I've got TV. So the child.
The worst thing you could bring in your house is a TV. You're better off feeding your children rat poison and bringing poisonous snakes into home. They'll do less damage.
But what I'm trying to say is that those people that are there that are having TV, you understand that? I mean, how do we get to this? Look, it's sort of...
Look, do you want to go to heaven or hell? I mean, simple. TV is the worst influence on the generation. It's taken a nation of people that were generally God-fearing and made them just firewood of hell. The television is the single greatest threat to your children. Since you rejected knowledge, I will also reject you and your children, God says. You put a TV in the home where you should have the Bible and Christian books, you're damning your children to hell for eternity. It's better that a millstone be tied around your neck and be cast in the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. You give your child a smartphone, you give your child a television set in the home, you're damning their soul to hell. That is a fact. And if we want our television and we want our children to grow up to be dedicated, God-fearing people with an intact family, well, you choose one or the other. Do you want the broad way to hell or the narrow way to life? I do not believe my children would be walking with the Lord or living in a home today if we had had television at home. I mean, honestly, if you think a television is going to solve any problems, I'm telling you on the basis of all the statistics, it's a total catastrophic disaster. You know the problems we've got in our homes.
Rescuing
that child. Yes. Take the TV set out and sell it.
Out of that person's house.
Yes. Look, if you don't want to pay that price, then if you want to play with your children's eternal destiny, this is why a country's gone to hell in a handbasket. Now, I deal with these things all the time. Seriously, if you think the television is compatible with a Christian life, does anyone know of the work of Kwasi Sibantu Mission? It's the greatest site of revival in this country since 1860s in Zululand. They have no televisions. And they have got the most God-honoring parents. Now, excuse me, if you think the most important thing here is how to save my TV, then shame. I understand. Okay, hold it. We're not finished yet. Well, praise God. I understand that. Ma'am, I've been a Christian for 42 years and I've been in missions for 38 years. I'm serious about winning those children, but I'm telling you, if you want to save your TV more than you save your children, that's your choice. That's my opinion. Hold it. I want us to end with the marching song. You know, okay, please just be quiet for a moment and listen to me. Excuse me, we do have freedom of speech. You don't have to agree with me. But that's what I believe. You asked me a question. I gave that answer. Now, I was told a long time ago that a missionary's job description is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. That's my job. I comfort the afflicted. I've been a missionary to the persecuted church for 38 years, and I seek to comfort the afflicted. But when I come to Cape Town, I must afflict the comfortable, because we are comfortable in our TVs, in our comfortable homes, comfortable shopping centers, and comfortable churches. Let's stand. Let's sing the marching song. For the wage of sin is death. Coming yet to enjoy last breath. You don't need to know the strife.
You don't need to know the strife.
For the gift of God is eternal life.
The gift of God is eternal life.
Romans 6 verse 23.
Romans 6 verse 23.
Tell me now what it's going to be.
Tell me now what it's going to be.
Death, life, death, life, death, life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your word. We pray, Lord God, that you would be honored and glorified. I pray, Lord God, that you'd make clear to us what you want each one of us to do as a result of these facts, these presentations, these pictures, and most importantly, these scriptures. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful to you. Make us more brave and bold for you. Make us more faithful to your word and more effective in your service of winning the lost, training the young children, fulfilling the Great Commission, and seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.